If you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and I'll read, and I'm acutely aware of the time, I'm cognizant of the time, but at the same time, I'm truly blessed to be here tonight and to have heard the testimonies from the young people, and I thank Pastor Bateman for taking those 2+ hours to put together that wonderful presentation that we had there this evening, because that certainly was a great blessing to me. And no doubt to all of us that have a heart for the young people in our church and to see God do a great work, I know that my heart was touched and broken at the same time to hear the great things that God has done, and he certainly has answered prayer. And I thank Pastor Bateman for having that vision and for Pastor Silver working that out so that our young people could go to such a wonderful camp. Titus chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 14. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This evening I want to zero in on the last few verses, beginning with verse 11. But of course we see verse 11 begins with the word for, and of course we need to put things in context. We've been taught that, and we understand there's a reason for us to live the way that God asks us to live. And he, of course, anticipates that we will live this way as obedient children. And the first 10 verses deal with these reasons. Godly living is demanded by God's truth. And one important aspect of God's truth which demands godly living is grace. And we see grace abundantly described in these verses. The idea of God's lavish favor on undeserving sinners. And in these verses, Paul points out the wonderful glory of the grace of God. And it begs the question, that is this, how great is this grace? And I was considering that this week. If you would consider the most heinous sin that you can think about, whether that is, I don't know, slavery, human traffic of some type, some horrible sin that you just can't even wrap your mind around because it is so evil. A sin that you abhor completely. And then think about this. Think that God, who is utterly holy, who is utterly just, wholly righteous, is incapable of sin. He reached out, he extended to fallen man his grace. How great is that grace? That grace is greater than all sin, not just all of our sin. We may think of ourselves as morally upright and fairly good. Yet the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But God's grace is great enough to take care of and forgive the most morally reprehensible acts that we could even imagine or consider tonight. And we thank God for that great grace. That should put a smile on your face, as it has encouraged my heart throughout this week as we realize what God has done for us, what God has done for me, what God has done for you. Let's consider, first of all, the revelation of grace, and let's examine its source in verse 11. We see the grace of God, of course, is God's gratuitous favor in redemption. This grace, of course, has brought an unearned salvation to mankind. It's made salvation universally available. God expressed his grace toward us in providing salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we've been taught that grace is not a license to sin or to be unholy in our walk. And if we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I'd like to examine the essence of our grace. This grace that we have become recipients of, it brings salvation. That grace that bringeth salvation. You understand that God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind? Because God does the saving. God brings salvation to all. It is not of any man's works. It is not anything that comes as a result of religiosity or good works. But God brings the salvation. And you know, it would take volumes and years for Pastor Bateman to preach through salvation and to explain the true doctrine of salvation, but I think it's summed up perfectly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, yet not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Think about how good God is. God is so good. His grace has reached out to each and every one of us. I'd also like to examine in verse 11 its brilliance. You see that grace, God's grace, has appeared. God's grace has been made to shine from above. It's been manifested through Jesus Christ. That grace of God that was embodied in Jesus Christ as he humbled himself. And he became a man, he took upon himself the form of a man, of a servant. He became obedient unto death. He, of course, was the true brilliance of the Father's glory, but made flesh. Salvation, of course, was not discovered by sinners. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, they were seeking the Lord. But the truth is, God sought us. God sought us out. It was his grace that made salvation available. It appeared to us, of course, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that phrase here, "hath appeared," reminds us that this is a reality. This is a true fact of history. Jesus Christ has already come. He has already died. He has already given his blood for you and I, so that we can receive this tremendous salvation. This is a past act of Christ's first coming, and we anticipate, of course, the second coming. Let's examine the scope of grace as we look what it says in verse 11. "It hath appeared to all men." What a blessing that salvation meets the needs of everyone, from the one who is morally good to the worst of the worst, to the dregs of society. There's no nation, there's no tongue, there's no class or group of people that's excluded. I like Hebert's comment on grace. He says that the atonement rendered all men savable. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the atonement made it okay and permissible for you to be saved? Are you glad that Jesus Christ didn't just come and die for the Jews, but he included all mankind? And thank God for that wonderful grace that you and I are recipients of. Even the Gentiles, who were once aliens from God, God provided a universal remedy for all of us who will believe and accept his Son, Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean, of course, that all will be saved, because salvation's power is only limited by the one who is unbelieving. But salvation is freely available to all men. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, God now commendeth his all men everywhere to repent. Consider the responsibilities of grace as we look at verses 12 and 13. The verse begins with saying, teaching us that. And the idea here is the idea of disciplining. Okay? Of a parent disciplining a child. Teaching has the idea of disciplining over and over to get a correct response. We are disciplined by God's grace. We're trained to be the type of person, man or woman, boy or girl, that should glorify him. First of all, we see that there's a leaving. We have to deny some things if we're going to be responsible to the grace of God. We have to say no to certain things. We have to withhold the consent from these things and refuse the delight that they may suggest. The Bible says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. First of all, we have to leave that wrong worldview. That wrong philosophy, which is encompassed in one word, and I would call it ungodliness. Whatever is unlike God. See, grace is not a license to sin. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, to refuse that delight that may suggest to you and I. We refuse that because of grace. We have to renounce everything offensive and contrary to God. The word ungodliness also denotes a lack of reverence toward God. It suggests the life of a person who really lives without God in their thought. But it also suggests the idea that the person lives in opposition to the law of God. You and I, as Christians, must make sure that we deny ungodliness. Because the one who lives an ungodly life has no place for God in his or her life. The idea is compared to that word which is used common or profane way of living, as in reference to Esau. We see also that we have to deny the wrong practice. Worldly lusts, or the lusts of the world. Those desires which are limited to and provided by the world in which we live. The yearnings of an unsaved person should be different than the yearnings of a saved individual. The yearnings of the unsaved man are occupied with what this world can provide that man or woman. They're temporal. They're those things that just pass away. But the believer, although in the world, his desires are to be set upon the heavenly city. We are in the world, we are not of the world. Of course, if I take you to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, you know the verses, but I remind you of those. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But there's also a positive command here in this verse. That is, the negative command, of course, is there's a leaving. We need to put away those things and deny those things in our lives that are ungodly. But we see there's a living, you and I. You and I, as Christians, have a responsibility to live in a way that will cultivate godly virtues. We see, first of all, we need to live in a way that I would consider is inwardly. Look what the Bible says here. We should live soberly. To live soberly simply means to live with self-restraint, to live with self-control, to live with prudence, And it emphasizes the believer's relationship with himself. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." I remember when I was in Bible college that an evangelist says, "You know what that word circumspectly means? And we kind of, you know, no one really had perfect definition. He said, "Just like if you were a cat and you're walking along the top of a fence and there was a Doberman in each backyard. That is walking circumspectly." Now, we thought of that, thought that was quite amusing, but he made a very good point. If you and I live circumspectly, if we live that wisely, Mrs. Harper alluded to being very careful as to what we would say, how we would conduct ourselves in any way. If we live circumspectly, if we live inwardly, if we live soberly, that cat would place that foot right on that precarious ledge very carefully. If we would very carefully govern our thoughts, if we would very carefully govern our speech, our actions, we would then be living circumspectly. And we have that duty. We also have a duty towards others, and that would be the way that we live outwardly. We are to live righteously. We're to live a just and upright, a life of truth, a life of strict justice in all of our dealings. Can that be said of you as a Christian? I guess in simple terms, I'd say, just do what is right, no matter what everyone else around you is doing. Because the truth is, you will give account of your actions to God, just like I will give account of my actions to God. We also have responsibility to live godly. That is our duty towards God. That is our duty upwardly, in a godly manner. Do we have an attitude of supreme devotion and reverence for God? Or is God just something that we consider? Is God just someone we consider when it comes to Sundays? Are we conscious of living in God's presence and desiring to fulfill all our duties to Him? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Are you ready to make that choice? But it says that we're supposed to live this way in this present world, in this present age, in this present course of things. This is where the Christian life has to be lived. Not just in church, but in this present world. It's the here and now. And that's what's expected of us. And you know, grace teaches us how to really live. And I believe that when we realize God's grace and God's goodness towards us, we cannot help but live as a true witness, as a believer, to the grace of God in our own lives. In verse 13, we see that there's a looking. Looking for that blessed hope. There's an element of energy and focus here in this word, looking. The word implies an attitude of eager expectancy, a readiness to welcome the one who's being awaited. And there's a constant expectation and waiting with joy. The best way I could illustrate that would be those parents that picked their children up last night. Can you remember the feeling when you saw your kid, your child or children come down, you know, the escalator? Can you remember that feeling? That eager anticipation? That is the same expectancy that you and I should have for the Lord's return. Believers should always be expecting His return and live like those who will see Him face to face. Unfortunately, we don't always live like those who are going to see Jesus Christ face to face. I thought about this. This really is the antidote to worldly lusts that we see earlier, and it's a reason to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If we realize that we are going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Unfortunately, many believers are living without any thought of Christ's return, And not only will they not receive that crown for those who love his appearing, that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, but they may be like, you know, have you ever, can you remember, are you young enough to remember back, like when your parents left you alone for a while and then they were coming back at a certain time and, oh, you lost track of the time and, I'm in trouble. I think, unfortunately, there are going to be Christians that, when Christ returns, that is going to be, you know, I know it's in the twinkling of an eye, but I wonder if that thought, oh no. And I've heard Christians say that, well, I wouldn't want to be doing this when the Lord returns. Well, let's live the way God asks us to live because of grace. There's an element of rejoicing, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And of course, blessed just means bringing blessings to us. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing, they're one and the same thing. They're the one true hope and expectation of the believer in seeing Jesus Christ and being like him. Is there any greater thing to rejoice about? That we will see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a tremendous verse to cause us to rejoice. How our hearts should long for that day. And this hope is referring to an object of hope, Christ's manifestation. It's not an attitude. A lot of times Christians get mixed up in this verse and say, oh, you know, we hope for Christ's return. No, Christ's return is imminent. There's no need to hope for it. It's on its way. The hope, of course, is the object, his manifestation. That is our blessed hope. Because the consummation of all our blessings as Christians, in other words, what you and I get as Christians for living the way God wants us to live in this world, is vitally linked to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing, of course, simply refers to the Lord himself returning in glory, and he will show and make it very plain. He will manifest his true glory at that time. He came the first time as a servant. He comes a second time as a sovereign. There's also an element of deity that I'd like to consider. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the word, it's only a small word. You see the word "the"? It's one article. One article, it combines God and Savior. Which simply, grammatically speaking, explains that both refer to the same person. Jesus Christ is that person because Jesus Christ is God. We see here a definite ascription of deity to Jesus Christ. It's a strong statement on the deity of Jesus Christ because Jesus is God. He's not simply like God. He's not simply godly, but he is God. And we remember in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that the Word was God. Lastly, let's consider the rewards of grace. In verse 14, let's consider its price. Who gave himself for us. Himself. Jesus Christ himself. His whole self. The greatest gift that ever was given. Amen. Our Savior's self-sacrifice was a voluntary act. It wasn't forced upon him. Jesus Christ did it because he loved you. He loved me. He loves mankind. He gave his total self and life for us. Pastors preached through Galatians, I thought, as I was studying this, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. He gave himself. What a blessing. What a price. Secondly, consider its nature. We're a ransomed people. We have been redeemed. That he might redeem us. The idea of redemption, of course, you've heard it many times from this pulpit. It's being set free by payment of a price or ransom. So we've been ransomed. We've been purchased. The price, of course, was Jesus Christ's precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. Christ has freed us. It was at an incredibly high price that we've been set free. But we are free at last, and we are free indeed. Because the world cannot take this salvation away. The world did not give this to us. The world has no power to take the salvation that we've received from grace away. Christ was our substitute on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. The Bible says we're redeemed from all iniquity. Iniquity just has the idea of lawlessness. And because the heart is deceitful above all things, because the heart is desperately wicked, we have difficulties keeping the law. No man has kept the law of God, because the Bible says if we keep it yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. That iniquity has to do with the essence of sin, the sin nature. And we all are transgressors of the law of God. But we've been redeemed. Christ has paid that price because we're unable to pay it ourselves. Secondly, we're a cleansed people. We've been purified. Christ has purified unto himself. You understand that sin not only makes us guilty, but sin also makes us dirty. And a lot of people say, well, that's not politically correct anymore. You can't refer to sin as making a sinner dirty. But the truth is, you know what? We're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are dirty because of sin. But as recipients of grace, we begin the cleansing process. The process of purification, or cleansing, is called sanctification. And its goal is to make the believer more like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. The Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Oh, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong verse here. Oh, I'm off on that one. I apologize. Thirdly, we're a distinct people. We are distinct. Now, I know there's lots of laughs in every church when the Bible says we're a peculiar people. Right? We all have our own eccentricities. We possess, every family has its own oddities, I guess, and does their own thing. But when we think of the word peculiar, I think the word probably would be better explained as distinct. It doesn't mean odd or strange. It means a special people that have been purchased for God's own possession. So that's not a bad thing anymore. If you think of yourself as peculiar, that may have a negative connotation. But as you consider yourself as a person who was special to God, because God wants you as his own possession. The idea is of being peculiarly his own, as Israel was in the Old Testament, and therefore treasured as such. Because we're peculiar to God, he treasures us. He loves us greatly. Our character and conduct should reveal that we are not our own, but that we belong wholly to God. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20 talks about that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And of course, we have responsibility, therefore, glorify God on this behalf. We also realize that we should be a passionate people, zealous of good works. So we need to be energetic and enthusiastic in promoting and doing good works. Zealous means to seek or desire eagerly. We're created in Christ unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says. And I think as Christians, we need to get enthusiastic about doing good. Every Christian shouldn't be satisfied with just being good, but we should be full of a burning zeal to do good. And the Bible tells us to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. The Christian who eagerly awaits the return of his Savior will try to do his utmost by good works to further the cause of Christ. We've seen that this week with our two pastors as they, they took their time and they went with the young people. We'll see that once again with VBS. Are we zealous when it comes to good works? In conclusion, a full understanding of the revelation of grace, the responsibilities of grace, and the rewards of grace will lead to godly living. And this is our challenge as Christians. As we've received God's grace through salvation, we have a duty to say no to the world, and we have a duty to say yes to godly living. Now, I hope that it's not a duty in the sense that, oh my, this is just a terrible burden for me to bear. But as we realize what Jesus Christ has done for us, we will, because of love, want to live the way he asks us to live. And I would say in closing, you may or may not agree with this. It's certainly not inspired. But ungodly living in a Christian is a sign that either he or she doesn't fully understand these truths, the goodness of God, how great his grace has been to that individual, or that he or she does not believe them. You have a responsibility before God just as I do. And I think all of us have to make sure, first of all, that we're saved. Secondly, that we're separated. Thirdly, that we're serving. And that we truly desire to make godly living the goal of our life. Ask yourself tonight. You've heard of young people who have made decisions this week to let go of controlling their own life and let God take charge. Well, the young people are a good example to us old people. And I pray that each of us will let go of our own selfish will and remember how good God has been to each and every one of us. And thank God for the glorious grace, that generous gift that he has given us. Praise God for that wonderful, matchless, saving grace that all who believe are recipients of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this night, and we ask your blessing on this invitation time. Lord, your grace is untold, it's unknown. We can't comprehend what it took for you, the living God, to stoop down, to reach down to man, to save. But Lord, we thank you for that privilege that we have to be recipients of salvation. And Lord, bless us now as we begin our invitation, Lord. And Lord, help us all to consider your goodness towards us. Give us thankful hearts. Give us hearts that have a desire to do your will and to serve you fully and faithfully throughout the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.